Brother Cyril Hall, who has been preaching for the last 6.5 years for the East Side Church in Athens, Alabama, comes from a line of preachers. His grandfather was a preacher, his father before him is a preacher, he has a brother who is a preacher, and he has a brother-in-law who is a preacher. And that's a lot of preachers. Cyril has spent time in Africa and in Australia, several years in Birmingham, and I think almost everywhere the Hall name is known, there stands a symbol for love for the kingdom and all that that term implies. We've had one of his very fine children, a daughter here who graduated with honors, one of the finest students that we've ever had. Glad to have Brother and Sister Hall on the campus this week, and I'm happy to present to him to you to talk about the nature of the kingdom. Brother Hall.
Thank you, Brother Cope, for those kind words. Florida College means more to me now than it ever has before because of what it has done for my daughter. More than a century ago, a ship that had been lost at sea for many weeks finally sighted a friendly vessel. The captain sent forth the message, "Water, water, we die of thirst." And the answer came back from this vessel that had been sighted, "Cast down your buckets where you are." The captain said, "I'm sure he didn't understand." And again he sent forth the message, "Water, water, we die of thirst." And a second time, the strange reply, "Cast down your buckets where you are." A third and a fourth appeal, they both answered with the same words, "Cast down your buckets where you are." And finally, in desperation, the captain let down a bucket. And when he brought it up, to his great surprise, it was filled with sparkling fresh water. Later, he learned that he was in the mouth of the mighty Amazon River. When Jesus was in the world, there were many who were waiting for the kingdom of God. And now 2,000 years, nearly, after that kingdom has been established, there are still millions who are waiting for the kingdom of God. I'm sure the Lord would say to those today, "Cast down your buckets where you are." Or in terms that he did address to his own generation, as in the New American Standard Version, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." Why do those people fail to recognize the kingdom of God? Obviously, it was because they did not understand the nature of the kingdom. That is the reason people in our own generation do not recognize the kingdom of God. A great many people who understand that the kingdom now exists do not truly understand its nature. Therefore, I'm confident that there are few subjects more important than the subject that we're considering tonight, the nature of the kingdom of God. And I want to express just here my deep appreciation to those who selected me for this opportunity, as well as for the subject that they assigned me, for the blessing that it has been to me in the preparation of it. First, I think we should definitely define this idea of a kingdom. Vines has defined the word from which the kingdom is translated as being primarily an abstract noun denoting sovereignty, royal power, dominion. Then by metonymy, a concrete noun denoting the territory or people over whom the king rules. The kingdom of God is A, the sphere of God's rule. B, the sphere in which at any given time his rule is acknowledged. When we take this A part, the kingdom being the sphere of God's rule, I think we would suggest that all creation is, in a sense, the kingdom of God. as the planets continue in their orbit, obeying the commandments of God, allowing him to control and to rule over them, they are, in a sense, God's kingdom. And I believe the term kingdom is used in this sense in several passages. For example, in Psalm 145, verses 10 through 13, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. The kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth through all generations. In Psalm 22, verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the ruler among the nations. This suggests that as God controls the affairs of all men, even those who are not consciously controlled by him, they are a part of God's created kingdom. Thus Daniel said in Daniel 4:25, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. But in the second part of this definition, it is suggested that in a special sense, those who at any given time acknowledge the rule of God are God's kingdom. And this, of course, is the definition with which we're most concerned. Brother Smith has well developed the fact that the kingdom of Israel was the kingdom of God, and that those kings who reigned were but regents of God. But at their best, they were very poor representatives of God, and at their worst, they were intolerable. And as was pointed out, they were removed from the throne. But God promised another kingdom, a kingdom that was to be perfect, and a kingdom over which a perfect king would rule. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts shall perform this. And again, in a more familiar prophecy, and in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. When the voices of the prophets were stilled, there was silence from heaven concerning that kingdom for a number of centuries. But that silence was broken by a voice in the wilderness crying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course it is this kingdom particularly with which we are concerned tonight as we study the nature of the kingdom. There were misconceptions existing in the time that Jesus came into the world. There were at least three of these major misconceptions. First, there was the conception that the kingdom of God was to be a political kingdom. In his book, The New Testament World, by H.E. Dana, he says that by far the most popular view of the Messiah was as a warrior king who would appear as a political champion and military hero to rally to his standard the Jews from every nation and lead them in a victorious onslaught against their enemies. Heathen oppressors would be annihilated, and God's elect would become the world's conquerors. Doubtless these misconceptions of a political kingdom were based in part upon the hope of the Jews, and they found some substance for this, or some ground for their hope, in the promises that God would give a son to David to reign upon his throne. This is reflected in the request of the disciples after Christ's resurrection, when they asked, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? There was also another misconception of the kingdom. This we might term the apocalyptic expectation. That is, that the kingdom of God would be miraculously and instantly revealed. We have mention made of this by John Bright in his book, The Kingdom of God. These hopes for the sudden intrusion of God's kingdom in the clouds of heaven. And again, Dana, They expected a great apocalyptic being who would make his advent from heaven, accompanied by supernatural manifestations and destroying his enemies by supernatural means. Yiddishheim quotes a rabbi, Yalkut, as making this very interesting observation, that the placing of the Messiah on the pinnacle of the temple was to mark the hour of deliverance. And doubtless these hopes were based in part upon such statements, as we find in Malachi 3 and verse 1. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. This is reflected in the constant request of the Jews that Jesus would show them a sign. Did you ever wonder why, with Jesus working the miracles that he was performing, healing the sick, raising the dead, causing the blind to see, that they would continually come wanting him to show them a sign? Well, I think the key to it is found in Matthew 16, verse 1, where they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. They wanted to see this apocalyptic revelation of the coming kingdom of God in this miraculous form, and they were satisfied with nothing less. Furthermore, there wasn't a hope of an economic kingdom, a kingdom of great prosperity. I shall never forget, I think, going with an old Jewish brother in the state of New Jersey, out among the Jewish people in the community where our building was located. I remember going to one house particularly, and a woman saying there, "You know the Messiah hasn't come. When Messiah comes, it will all be milk and honey." As I looked at the fine home in which she lived and the nice automobile parked in the drive and the good clothing she was wearing, it appeared to me that it was milk and honey for her. But when we read of economic prosperity, we are not actually reading of the real nature of the kingdom of God. There were those, of course, who expected this economic prosperity to characterize the kingdom. And I think this is reflected in the effort that they made to crown him king significantly just after he had turned the 5 loaves and 2 fishes into sufficient food to feed 5,000 men. If he was capable of doing this, then surely he was capable of ushering in a period of prosperity such as that nation or any other nation had never known. They expected, as we should point out, a kingdom of righteousness. But the idea of righteousness was always somewhat secondary. And from generation to generation, various ones of these other expectations seem to be prominent in their thinking. These are the very same misconceptions today that cause men and women to reject the existence of the kingdom of God upon earth. There's nothing miraculous enough. There's nothing political that they can see. They see all about them economic poverty. They see suffering, they see death, and this is just not what they consider the kingdom of God to be. I think we should observe that Jesus grew up amidst these very concepts of the kingdom of God. And it would seem that within his mind, knowing that he was to be a king, the possibility of such a kingdom might arise. I believe that it was with this very thing that Satan tempted Jesus immediately after his baptism. And Jesus rejected each one of these types of kingdom in that period of temptation. First of all, Jesus rejected the economic type of kingdom by refusing to test his powers to become a bread king by turning stones into bread. He rejected the idea of an apocalyptic kingdom by refusing to be wafted by angels' wings down from the very pinnacle of the temple upon which they supposed that the Messiah would be miraculously revealed. He rejected the political concept of the kingdom by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan," when Satan showed him the kingdoms of the world and promised them to him if he would bow down and worship him. Jesus spent the remainder of his day seeking to correct in the thinking of the people of his time their misconceptions of the kingdom. Indeed, the personal ministry of Jesus may well be summed up in the words of Matthew 4:23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. If we would know the nature of the kingdom of God positively, sure, there is no place that we could go better than to the King himself and to that period of teaching that he did while he was here upon the earth, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But here I am particularly frustrated by the limitations of time. For it took Jesus some 3.5 years of teaching to bring to the disciples the message of the true nature of the kingdom. Almost everything he said, from the very first words that are recorded from his personal ministry to the very last word recorded in his personal ministry, have to do with the nature of the kingdom. And how can I, in 5 or 10 minutes, begin to do justice to this teaching of Jesus? I've been impressed in preparation of this lesson with a great need for more study of the teaching of Jesus Christ from the Gospels. We've neglected that portion of the Scripture, I have at least, very, very seriously. But I would like to survey with you just very briefly some of the teachings of Jesus concerning the nature of the kingdom. Perhaps the first words we have recorded during his personal ministry were the words spoken to Nicodemus when he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Right here we have revealed the fact that the kingdom is going to be something different from any kingdom that man has ever known before. All kingdoms before were made their citizens by natural birth. Jesus said citizenship in the kingdom will not be by natural birth, Nicodemus, nor even by a naturalization process, which is less than natural birth. But it will be by a rebirth, a regeneration, a birth of water and of the Spirit. The first words that Matthew records from the lips of the Lord in his personal ministry were the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Acceptance of the kingdom was going to involve not a change of political loyalty or allegiance, but rather a complete change of heart within mankind. The Sermon on the Mount that was delivered early in the personal ministry of Jesus might well be called the constitution of the kingdom of God. He states here the very essence of the kingdom, I believe, in the 6th chapter in verse 10, when in that prayer which he taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I'm not sure there's too much difference between those two petitions. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The very essence of the kingdom of God is the doing of the will of God on earth, even as it is done in heaven. In the 7th chapter in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the King of my Father who is in heaven." And so the essence of the kingdom of God is absolute submission, absolute obedience to the King. This is what it's all about. This is not altogether out of keeping with some of the traditions of the Pharisees, who maintained that if all Israel should for one day keep the law of God perfectly, the kingdom would come. Of course, they did not take into consideration the fact that the old law which they had was an imperfect law to be replaced with a better covenant based upon better promises. But at least they did have the concept that the true kingdom of God involved the true doing of the will of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reveals the character of the citizens of the kingdom. They are poor in spirit. They mourn for their sins. They are meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And they are persecuted. Milk and honey, persecuted. These are the citizens of the kingdom of God. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reveals the righteousness of the kingdom. A righteousness not like that of the scribes and Pharisees, which was an outward action, but a righteousness of the heart. Here is a kingdom that has no murder because there's no hatred in the hearts of its citizens. Here is a kingdom that knows no adultery because there's no lust in their hearts. Here's a kingdom that knows no false swearing, because there's no desire to deceive, but in the heart it is yea, yea, and nay, nay. Here's a kingdom that knows no violence, because there's no vengeance to be taken, and because those who are citizens of the kingdom love their enemies. Jesus here reveals the goals of the kingdom, particularly in the sixth chapter. Not to please our fellow citizens and to gain their respect and praise, but rather to please the King himself, doing not our righteousness before men to be seen of them, seeking not to lay up treasure here on earth, but to lay up treasure in heaven of which we are citizens. Not worrying, not being anxious concerning the things of this life, but seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trusting our King to provide us with those things that we need. Passing from the Sermon on the Mount, may I point out that Jesus considered even the miracles that he wrought as his death struggle with Satan. Kings in this dispensation, in this age, and in all ages of the world have expanded their political kingdoms by marching armies, taking advantage of the death of their subjects in order that their ends might be accomplished. But Jesus fought man to man with Satan, and in his miracles he conquered Satan. This is particularly emphasized in the casting out of demons, as we have it in Matthew, the 12th chapter. In verse 28, Jesus said, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you," or come unto you. The thought not being that it's been established, but that the power is being exercised, which eventually will bring about the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, "Else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? Then will he spoil his house." In casting out demons, Jesus was conquering the foe that he came to conquer, Satan, and to remove him as an enemy, that his kingdom might be established. In Luke, the 13th chapter, and verse 16, Jesus stated that when he healed a woman that was bowed down with an infirmity, that she had been bound by Satan, but he was loosing her. Thus, he was gaining the victory. And then there are the parables of Jesus. I asked a gospel preacher friend some time ago when I was thinking about this lesson, if you were going to speak on the nature of the kingdom, what would you say? He said, "I think I'd just preach on the 13th chapter of Matthew." And certainly an entire lesson could easily be given to observing the nature of the kingdom as revealed in those parables of Jesus in that particular chapter. But quickly let us know that in the parable of the sower, Jesus speaks of the varying reception that can be expected for the kingdom. Not all men will receive it. Some will reject it outright when it is presented to them. Others will accept it with joy, but will quickly lose interest. Still others will maintain a partial interest, but they'll be divided in their interest and in their concern, and they'll be concerned with other things as well. And some, of course, will receive the kingdom with joy and will bring forth much fruit therein. In the parable of the tares, Jesus reveals that evil will exist alongside the kingdom right until the very end of time. And I believe that this is an answer to those who look at all of the problems about us in the world in which we live, and who say, "Why, the kingdom could not exist now. After all, look at the war, look at conflicts, look at wicked men, look at evil as it exists." Jesus said that that's exactly the way it would be in the parable of the tares. But he pointed out further that even within the kingdom there would at least seem to be those who are evil. The parable of the dragnet proves that. Yet though it may exist side by side with evil in the world, the kingdom will grow. It will grow as a mustard seed, which begins very small and yet grows large. Yet that growth will be silent and quiet, though inevitable, just as is the growth of the influence of leaven within that which is unleavened. In the parables of Matthew 13, Jesus speaks of the cost of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. It involves a willingness to sacrifice every other thing, the pearl of great price, all our possessions, in order that we may possess it. There's one other parable which I would like to take beyond even this parable, these parables of Matthew 13. Brother Smith has already referred to this parable, and it's one that we have mentioned in Luke, the 19th chapter. I'd like to take just three or four verses out of it. In verse 12, Jesus said, "A certain nobleman went far into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return." Verses 14 and 15, "But his citizens hated him, sent a message after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he called his servants." And in verse 27, he said, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Now the Jews were very familiar with this kind of thing. It was not uncommon for a nobleman to leave his country and go to Rome to obtain a kingdom. And it wasn't too uncommon for citizens of that kingdom to send an ambassage to Rome to beg the Caesar not to make that man king. Jesus is pointing out here that his kingdom will involve his going away into a far country that he may receive that kingdom. And that when he comes back, having received the kingdom, he will hold to account those citizens who, and for the attitude that they had manifested toward him while he was away. Following the brief notice of the miracles, let us think for a moment of Christ's later teaching. Matthew and Mark 9 and verse 1, as Brother Smith has pointed out, he's mentioned the imminent establishment of the kingdom, seeing that there were some standing there that day who would not taste of death till they had seen the kingdom of God come with power. But again and again he had to warn his disciples not to suppose that the establishment of the kingdom would bring them to a position of worldly honor, worldly prestige, worldly power, but that greatness in the kingdom was to be measured in terms of service, of obedience, and of humility. The very close of Christ's personal ministry, indeed his very appearance before Pilate, found him still explaining the nature of his kingdom. Thus he said in verse 36 of John 18, after admitting, confessing that he was a king, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Thus briefly we noted some of the explanation that Jesus gave through his 3.5 years of personal ministry of his kingdom. But explanation is often difficult for us to follow. We find it hard to accept cold explanation in inhuman terms, though Jesus made them human by the parables particularly that he used. We are much more impressed, however, and more edified by example. And so I would like to point to you tonight the example from whom we can learn the nature of the kingdom. That's the king himself. For Christ was not only the king, but Jesus Christ was the kingdom personified. If it be true that the kingdom of God is the doing of the will of God, absolute perfect submission to the Father, then Jesus Christ is the personification of the kingdom. He came to do the will of God, and he did it. He said in John 5:30, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that hath sent me. I have finished the work," he said, as Brother Smith quoted, "which thou gavest me to do." Christ did God's will perfectly, and in that sense, Christ is the King, kingdom personified. Now, that being so, let us take the advice of Pilate and behold your king. He was a king of humble origin. As Isaiah tells us, a root out of a dry ground. True, he was from the great family of David. But long since, the family tree had been cut down and only a stump was left. And he was but a sprout out of that stump. Born in a stable, laid in a manger. And if we marvel that Adolf Hitler could come from a lowly paper hanger to be the dictator of Germany and the conqueror of Europe, how much more marvelous it is that he who spent much of his lifetime on earth as a carpenter should rise to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's the kind of king he was. The initial announcement from heaven concerning Christ as a king mixed the idea of suffering with kingship. When he said, this is my beloved son, these words are taken from the second psalm, the coronation psalm. But the words, in whom I am well pleased, are taken from Isaiah 42 and verse 1, the opening words of the suffering servant portion of the book of Isaiah. Thus we have a suffering king presented as our king. When John the Baptist announced him to the world, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. What kind of king would he be? He would be a king sacrificed as a lamb. But kings have their symbols. And our king had his symbol. But what a great difference there is between the symbols that characterize the kings of this world and our King Jesus. Kings have great palaces, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. Kings have personal servants, but our King came not to be served, but to serve, and to give himself a ransom for many. Kings, even in these days of motor cars, ride on prancing white steeds, but our King rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, followed by a colt. Matthew, the 21st chapter. Kings inevitably have their armies, but our King had only 11 men with him when his enemies came to take him. They were armed with only two swords, which he would not permit them to use. Kings have their royal robes, but the garment most symbolic of our king was a towel with which he girded himself when he washed the feet of his disciples. Kings have their crowns, but our king rejected the only kingly crown he was ever offered, but accepted instead a crown of thorns. Kings have their royal standards, but the royal standard of our king is a criminal's cross with this inscription, the King of the Jews. Kings have their kingly glory, but in a recent study of the book of John, I was impressed with how often the hour of Christ's glory is linked with the hour of his death. And why should that be? Because that's the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom is absolute submission to the king, to God, to the will of God. And in the death on the cross, Jesus rendered the ultimate in submission. Consequently, he attained the ultimate in glory. As we behold our king upon the cross, glorious in his complete submission to the Father, hear the words that he said, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you would be a citizen of the kingdom and would attain the maximum honor, then be as much like that suffering, submissive king as you can find it in your heart to be. The work of Jesus in preparing his kingdom was successfully accomplished. In Matthew 28, he makes references to the elements essential for a kingdom and tells his disciples how these elements are to be put together. Verse 18, he says, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. There's your king. Go ye therefore and make disciples. There are your citizens of all the nations. There's your realm. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There's your law. Within 10 days, these elements had all been put together. The nobleman had gone into the far country, and there he had been crowned. He had been announced to the multitudes on the day of Pentecost as having been made both Lord and Christ. 3,000 citizens had been enlisted as citizens of the kingdom of God, and they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching as they revealed to them the will of the king. The king and his subjects are the kingdom of God. Brother Smith has well developed that. We'll note but Colossians 1:13, which tells us we've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, and Revelation 1:9, in which John said, I am your companion and brother in the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom the church, we're asked? I think we should answer that perhaps yes and no. I'm not confident that the word kingdom is ever used with reference to the local church. In the sense of the local organized church, I'm not sure that the kingdom of God is used. But if we think of the church universal as it involves all who are saved from sin, all who've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, all who by faith have submitted to the will of the King, then by all means, the church is the kingdom and the kingdom is the church. But there are those who are completely dissatisfied with any such explanation of the kingdom. It, they say, just does not have the characteristics that the Old Testament prophets said the kingdom would have. But my friends, a careful study of the Old Testament prophets will reveal that there were three major characteristics of the kingdom. First, that kingdom was to be a kingdom of righteousness, it was to be a universal kingdom, and it was to be an eternal kingdom. And the scriptures clearly identify those who are submissive to Jesus Christ as being part of a kingdom possessing these qualities and characteristics. It is a kingdom of righteousness. Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is, present tense, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. It is a universal kingdom. The four living creatures and the 24 elders of Revelation, saying in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. And it is an everlasting, unshakable kingdom, as we are told in Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well pleasing to God with reverence and awe. Just here, I would like to take opportunity to express public thanks to Brother Stanley Lovett and to the school here. I'm not sure he's here tonight, but for a lecture that he presented on this lecture program in 1959. On the immovable or unshakable kingdom. I'm not sure of the title, and I'm not sure he said all of the things that his speech developed within my heart and within my life. But it was one of the greatest blessings that I've ever received. I suppose that I had thought of the church more or less in a sectarian way. I'd thought of it in terms of an association of local congregations. And I had thrilled as a young man to see the church growing and prospering as far as I could see, beginning to cover the earth so that in the major cities of the world, churches of Christ could be found. And then just about the time it seemed that at last the church would become what I'd always dreamed it might be, there came apostasy and there came rebellion against the King. And it just looked like the Church of Christ was going to be splintered to a million pieces and all was lost. But as Brother Lovett well pointed out from this marvelous passage of Scripture, the kingdom of God will not be shaken. Churches that have been known as churches of Christ may apostatize, surely. And among all that we know, many may turn away from the King. But as long as there are individuals who are still subject to the King, the kingdom of God stands and prospers. And sometimes the sloughing off of rebellious elements is the advancement of the kingdom rather than its hindrance. The kingdom of God stands, and it shall ever stand as long as the King reigns upon his throne and men upon the earth bow humbly in submission to him, regardless of how many or how few they may be. That matters little with our King. But I want to point out in conclusion that something must be said concerning this matter of the eternal kingdom. There are several passages of Scripture that do suggest something about the future of the kingdom. And I think we need to consider these for just a moment. We have stated the fact that there is a kingdom that will exist throughout all time, and that in the final analysis, there will be another, there will be the kingdom after Christ comes again. In Matthew 8:11, Jesus said, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness." This is obviously something that's going to happen after Christ's second coming. In the book of Matthew 25:34, Jesus says to those who have been faithful, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, Galatians 5:21 say that those guilty of unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's apparently something that is to be inherited after death. More to the point, in Acts 14:22, Paul taught that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. In 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul said, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." 2 Peter 1:11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And another passage that has been mentioned already, 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power." Now the question may be raised, is this another kingdom? Is this something different? Let me observe that there are two mistakes that can be made in thinking about the kingdom following the return of the Lord. And I believe that in correcting these two mistakes, we will present the truth on this matter. First, we may think of the kingdom of which we are now a part on earth as being translated to heaven, the earthly kingdom being taken to heaven. Or we may think of the kingdom of time as being stretched and extended into eternity. I believe that the opposite of this is true. The kingdom is now heavenly. And the kingdom, though heavenly, is existing in what we might term a foreign element. It is existing here upon earth. It is already an eternal kingdom intruding back into time. And you and I are privileged, though we live on the earth, to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom. You and I are privileged, though we live in time, to be citizens of an eternal kingdom. And the change that is to take place is not a change to take place in the kingdom, but a change to take place in you and me, that we may be more completely integrated into that eternal kingdom which Almighty God has prepared for us. There are several passages that teach that. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." The thing that will happen is, we who are mortal will be changed to be immortal, that we may enjoy the eternal kingdom. Then a passage which has long been one of my favorites, Philippians 3:20-21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Now, the second great mistake that is made in this regard is in thinking that the kingdom following Christ's return will be a materialistic, earthly, political kingdom. Well, my friends, this is going back from a heavenly concept to an earthly, back from a spiritual kingdom to a material kingdom. It is actually going back from the antitype to the type, and God never moves backward. Such hopes involve reviving the old land promise, giving the kingdom again to the children of the bondwoman from whom it was taken, Matthew 21:43. And it grows out of a dissatisfaction with the true nature of the kingdom of Christ who established it. I want to emphasize that. These dreams for an earthly, materialistic, political kingdom grow out of dissatisfaction with the spiritual kingdom that Almighty God has provided for us. While Jesus lived upon the earth, he made three statements which applied to people of his time and I believe will apply to people of our time. First, Jesus said to those who had dreams of power, prestige, and position, except you repent and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And if you are the kind of person that must have a kingdom in which you can be, as one man said, the mayor of Chicago, or you can be the governor of the state of New York, if that's the kind of kingdom you're looking for, you're going to have a complete change of mind, and that's what repentance is, or you'll never enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God does not offer earthly baubles. Second, if you're one who can say with the lawyer, there's one God and there's none other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbors himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You're coming closer. You have a better concept of the kingdom than the man who's looking for honor for himself. You're thinking of loving your neighbors yourself and serving him. And Jesus would say to you, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. But if you can say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Then to you, Jesus would say, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdoms of the world go by in purple and in gold. They rise, they flourish, and they die. And all their tale is told. One kingdom only is divine. One banner triumphs still. Its king, a servant. And its sign, a cross upon a hill.